I don't know if you heard that, but he said you can do your shameless plug. So here goes. I'm the principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary in deepest, darkest downtown Toronto. And we have a unique privilege to testify to the truth right in the heart of the action. My goodness, we've got all kinds of things right around us, including Ryerson University, University of Toronto, the Ontario Legislature, and much, much more. And we have students come from all over the world to study at the school. It's a small school. It has been in existence for over 90 years. But the Lord continues to literally send us people from all over the world. This Tuesday evening, we're starting a new systematics course in Mandarin. And actually, I'm going to be doing the first lecture. It's going to be translated, I'll have you know. I wish I could speak Mandarin, but I can't, so it'll be translated. And then one of our graduates will take over teaching the rest of the course in Mandarin. So this is a, just you know, one example of the opportunity that we have to prepare people who go all over the place after they leave us. And that's the one of the things that excites me is that 20, 30, 40 years, if the Lord tarries long after I'm gone, hopefully there'll be people who are teaching the truth of God's word. Anyway, this plug is for an open house, so if you know anybody or you're here this morning and you're interested in studying theology and the Bible and so forth in order to prepare yourself for ministry, we have an open house March 13th, all day. It goes in the morning. You can stay and have lunch on us. You sit in on the class if you want in the afternoon. I'm teaching Romans at night. You can sit in on that class if you want and give you a feel for what goes on at TBS. And then the second poster that I'll leave here is for a benefit concert that's being held at Jarvis Street Baptist Church, Gerard and Jarvis down in Toronto there. And the students put it on once a year. This year, the money raised, it's a fundraising event, but it's going to raise money to renovate the seminary building that the offices are housed in. It was a building put up in the late 1800s, and it's undergone transformation, but it needs further transformation in the 21st century. So, thank you very much for your consideration, and now you know what those posters are about. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, first of all, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses at the end of that chapter, and then I want to have us go over to Matthew chapter 18, and I will read the first 9 verses of that chapter. So Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, and then Matthew chapter 18, 1 to 9. I want to speak to you today about kingdom greatness. What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says in Matthew 11, at the very end of the chapter, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And then the text that we'll be studying this morning, chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to them and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it will be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Why have I chosen to speak on this theme this morning? Well, it is not because your pastor asked me to do so. Just make that clear. I know there's the general meeting this afternoon, and he didn't want to get a message to you before that meeting. It's got nothing to do with him. Message grows out of some reflection on my part with regard to the present situation in which we find ourselves in the society at large and, unfortunately, to some degree within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a reflection that has to do with three areas. First of all, it seems to me that we are living in a period of time characterized by a crisis in leadership. What does it mean to be a leader? What does it mean to be a good leader? These are questions that I'm not sure people know how to answer anymore. Leadership has become fraught with difficulties, and some of the people who strive to lead, I think, make very poor leaders. In the present environment, anyone with any sense might refrain from putting themselves forward because of the complications that often come with leadership. And when that happens, it means that those who have no shame push themselves to the head of the pack in order to take advantage of the situation. I think this passage says something about the crisis in leadership, and it's not just a problem outside the church. The church, unfortunately, tends to mirror the society around it, and some of the people that strive for leadership within the church are sometimes as inadequate as those outside. Secondly, we're living in a time where there's a lack of civility. People are nasty to one another. We can blame it on social media. Social media has just given us a way of expressing the venom that exists in our hearts. It's difficult in a situation where there's a lack of civility to have meaningful conversation with others, to debate ideas, to disagree, and yet to treat other people with respect. There's a lot of name-calling. There's a lot of vitriol. There's just a lot of nastiness out there. Of course, you know, sometimes in the church, Christians can justify that as, you know, well, we're just standing for the truth, but there's standing for the truth and there's standing for the truth. We must stand for the truth, but we must do so in a way that's consistent with the truth itself. And sometimes we forget that. And then a third thing that I've noticed connected to the other two is what I'm calling self-righteousness. We live in a day where there's a remarkable degree of self-righteousness. And usually this is connected with religious observance. It's religious people who are accused of being self-righteous. But believe me, they do not have a corner on this market. You can be an atheist and be self-righteous. And you can be very religious and be self-righteous. You can be on the right or on the left politically or somewhere in between and be self-righteous. There's a lot of self-righteousness to go around. Hollywood oozes self-righteousness. And unfortunately, it's spread to other spheres of human society where there's virtue signaling and, you know, companies and corporations, everyone's scrambling to be on the right side of history, and in so doing are proclaiming their own righteousness. In that kind of environment, a passage like Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 9, it's got some things to say. Some things we might not want to hear, but some things that we desperately do need to hear, because Jesus does not speak in this passage in a kind of take-it-or-leave-it way, leaving us an option as to whether or not we respond to what he has to say. He says some very clear and strong things about entry into the kingdom of God. He even speaks about being thrown into the fire of hell. Well, when Jesus starts speaking like this, it is incumbent upon us who claim to be followers of Jesus to pay attention. Let me say a word about the context of these words. And context, of course, is always important, because God has given us not just one book, but really a library of 66 books that he intends for us to read together. And if you just pull verses from anywhere in the Bible, you can prove anything. And every false teacher comes quoting Bible verses. You have to be able to justify the interpretation by looking at everything that God says in the Bible, and your interpretation has to square with that. God has done it that way so that we can know what the truth is. We don't know it exhaustively, but we can know it truly, and we can live our lives accordingly. Well, the context of these words of Jesus and this question of the disciples, well, we can start back in chapter 17. Of course, it's larger than that, but we can start in chapter 17. Chapter 17 tells us that one day Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and they went up on a high mountain by themselves, and there Jesus was transfigured before them. And these men were privileged to see Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory, get some glimpse of who he really was. And they were taught a very important lesson that when it comes to Jesus, they needed to appreciate that he is in a class of one. That even when you compare him with the great lawgiver Moses or the great prophet Elijah, Jesus is greater still, because he gives meaning to their lives and ministries, and he fulfills their teaching. It would have been a humbling experience, I assume, for the disciples, those three disciples at least. Especially since Peter, you know, at one point, you know, blurts out, let's make, you know, three shelters, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. And then he's basically cut off and reminded, no, you don't dare put Jesus in the same league with these other two, because although they're connected, he is unique. When they come down from the mountain, they catch up with the other nine disciples, and we find that they're going through a humiliating experience as well. A father, a man, has brought his son to these men. The son is demon-possessed. He's seeking their help. They've been given authority by Jesus to cast out demons. But on this occasion, they're unable to do so. And they're no doubt frustrated and, I'm sure, embarrassed. Jesus comes and immediately drives out the demon, and this leads the disciples to come to him later and to say, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus has to explain, well, it has something to do with your lack of faith. Your faith is not the right kind of faith. It's not focused on the right person. And in other gospel accounts, their failure is linked to prayerlessness and maybe even a lack of fasting, which speaks of seriousness in regard to their ministry. A humbling experience for these men. And in that context, Jesus says back in chapter 17, he predicts to them, predicts again his being delivered into the hands of men, the fact that he will be killed, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. And we're told that the disciples were filled with grief. Given that background, it is somewhat astonishing to read, as we do at the beginning of chapter 18, about these very same men coming to Jesus and asking him this question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? At first blush, it's unbelievable. I mean, haven't you guys learned anything? Well, as I say, at first, it seems they have learned very little. Their progress in understanding who Jesus was very slow, a little bit at a time, and sometimes they seem to go forward, and then they take a step back. But when we scratch around a little and look kind of under the surface, we begin to see that there's probably a good rhyme or reason for the question. In fact, if we go back further in Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 5, we find in Matthew 5, verses 17, 18, 19, Jesus speaking about him being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and he says that not one jot, not one tittle, not the, you know, the least stroke of the pen will pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. And then he says that the person who teaches this, who teaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, is great in the kingdom of heaven. And the person who doesn't get this or who distorts this truth will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus introduces the categories of greatness or being least in the kingdom. And then when you think about Peter, James, and John going with Jesus up on the mountain of Transfiguration and the other disciples being left behind, doesn't take a lot of imagination to think about their thoughts and maybe even their conversation with one another. How come Jesus always takes those three? Why couldn't we go up there with him? Why have we been left behind? Especially when it starts to go south with regards to casting out this demon. They might well have wished they were with Jesus on the mountain and not left to confront this difficulty. And then there's the priority of Peter in the gospel accounts. Peter is allowed to walk on the water. Peter is praised for his confession of Christ. You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so forth. These are just a few examples of the kind of priority given to Peter. And so when you factor all of these things in, it helps us understand at least why the disciples might be thinking along these lines in terms of greatness. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's ask him. Let's see what he has to say. Well, Jesus takes advantage of their question to speak to them about true greatness, and then he does one better. He anticipates their reaction to his definition of what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven by answering a question that will inevitably arise in the future. So let's look at the verses in this light. First of all, Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4, we have Jesus' definition of true greatness. We're told that he called a little child. Some commentators believe it might even have been one of Peter's children. Don't know that for sure, but possible. And had this child stand among them. Then he said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child, or the ESV speaks in language that's a little more traditional for some of us, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the emphasis on change or conversion. Unless you change and become like little children. you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Before we get to the little children part of it, I say notice the emphasis on change or conversion. Biblical Christianity has always come with a message of the need to change, the need to be converted, the need to turn around, to go in another direction. This is becoming a point that needs to be emphasized and taught with clarity in a day when there are so many voices saying that change is impossible, conversion is not realistic. And in fact, in some areas of human behavior, some municipalities are even passing laws that ban what is sometimes spoken of as conversion therapy. Well, I know this has to do with one particular area of life, but I think it's part of a larger reaction to any kind of suggestion that people can change, or even that they should change. And if you think about, well, why is there this resistance to change? It is because people have forgotten, at least in my mind, that Genesis 3 is in the Bible. They start in Genesis 1 with God's creating of all things. They go on to Genesis 2, which speaks about the special creation of the man and the woman. And then they skip over Genesis 3, and they move into other parts of the Bible. And they proceed to look at the world as God's creation and human beings as God's creative work. And they say we need to accept the creation as it is and accept human beings as they are. No calling for change, no calling for conversion. After all, we are the creatures of God, the children of God. This is how God has made us. End of story. And they forget Genesis chapter 3, which tells us that something has happened to human beings who were created by God. Something devastated that has affected them to the core of their beings. We are not the way we were originally intended to be. We're twisted. We're warped. We're broken. We still retain something of the image of God, and we still have value as creatures made in that image. But we need an intervention. We need a Savior. We need someone who can put us right with God. We need someone who is so powerful that he is able to work change from the inside out. If we lose this biblical emphasis on the need for change, on the possibility of conversion based on the atoning work of Christ and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, we have no gospel message that's worth proclaiming to a broken world. Jesus came to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to those who could not get around, even life to the dead. And these things are really to be seen, although in the world to come we will enjoy perfect health. These miracles are largely function to show us that there's power in the work of Jesus Christ, power to change the human heart, which is even more important than giving sight to the blind and all these other things, because you can see physically and yet not see spiritually. Jesus is able to make the sinner whole. Unless you change and become. Well, let's be sure that we understand what Jesus is saying in this context. He is not pronouncing a blessing on all little children. And I have to add that I have nothing against children. I have children of my own and grandchildren that God has blessed me with. And so this is not in any way a depreciation of children. But nonetheless, it is true. This is not a blessing that's being pronounced by Jesus on all little children. Nor is he setting up the child as an ideal in every sense. Rather, the context makes clear that he is using the child as an example of humility. Or, to put it another way, to broaden it out a little bit, he is using the child as an example of someone who is not concerned with their social standing, their social status. They're not asking the question of the disciples, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven or in whatever other realm? He is not encouraging his disciples to become childish or children in their thinking or anything like that. The issue is humility. I like to illustrate the kind of thing that I think Jesus is talking about by taking you back to something that I know I experienced growing up, and I assume many of you have as well, and that is the old-fashioned field day. Remember back in the early days of your education, back in elementary school, there would be field days where you get to go outside, and there would be different events where you could run, you can throw things, you could jump, and especially younger children just love to do it, and they love to do it for the joy of doing it. It's like recess. It's wonderful. We don't have to sit in school. We can be outside and have fun together with our friends. You think about the difference between that kind of play that is missing the element of concern for social status, that is, unless you let the parents participate in the field day or the play day, then this problem might intrude itself a little bit. But if you just let the kids be kids, they'll get along just fine. But then if you move ahead to, say, high school, and you go to a high school track meet, you see that a lot has changed in a short period of time. And the people competing at the high school level are much more aware of one another, much more aware of how they look, what they're wearing, what other people are saying about them. And I think you see the difference between being a little child, characterized by humility, a lack of concern about social status, and becoming more mature, and with that increasing maturity, very aware of who you are or who you want to be, who you want to be seen with, where you are in the standings. Are you an also-ran? Did you qualify for the next heat of the event or for the finals? Did you win a gold or a silver or a bronze and so forth? Jesus says humility is so important that we will never enter the kingdom of heaven without it. The kingdom of heaven here referring to the consummated kingdom, the kingdom to come at the end of the age. Never enter the kingdom without it. And he says humility is so important that we can never be considered great without it. And there are a lot of people today who would tie greatness to pride, to being self-assertive, to being aggressive, to getting in your face and pushing their agenda. Jesus says, no, greatness is tied to humility. And that is tied to taking one's rightful place before God. Now, sometimes people are confused at this point, and they ask, well, I thought salvation comes to us by grace through faith. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? How can Jesus in this passage talk about humility, tie humility to entering into the kingdom? Unless you become like a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. How can he do that? Is this some kind of salvation by works? Are Jesus and Paul in opposition to one another? And we want to say in response, God forbid. No, that's not it at all. Rather, when we look at what Jesus is saying and we compare it with what Paul and what other biblical writers are saying, what we are saying is that Jesus is describing faith, if you like, in other terms. And the Bible does that. The Bible doesn't just speak of salvation in terms of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It does do that, and we should do that as well. But we have to be careful that we explain what we mean by believing. The belief has content. It's not a matter just to have faith, faith in faith. You hear a lot of people talking about, well, they're a person of faith. They have faith. And you say, well, faith in what? Faith in faith doesn't help anybody. Faith must be located in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a faith that is looking to Jesus Christ is a faith that simultaneously produces, if you like, some kind of humility in the life. Otherwise, you would never look to Jesus. Let me put it this way. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the same phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is tied to entrance into the kingdom. Again, is he denying Pauline teaching? No, not at all. But what he is telling us is that you're never going to enter the kingdom unless you come to an end of yourself. You're never going to come to into the kingdom unless you see that you have nothing that you can use to commend yourself to God. You can't pay God off. You can't enter into some kind of deal with God. You must instead surrender to him without reservation and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I come simply because you have come to save sinners and to call sinners to yourself. And I throw myself on your mercy as such a sinner who needs saving. No contradiction. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. That faith will be accompanied by and manifested by, among other things, humility. A humbling of ourselves. And this is one of the things that the Pharisees, of course, struggled with. It's one of the reasons they found Jesus so offensive. He was calling people to himself. And that meant he was calling them to himself. But they weren't prepared to come to him. They didn't see their need of him. They were going to go it on their own. They had their own way of looking at the world, their own kind of righteousness. And Jesus says, no, entrance into the kingdom, greatness in the kingdom, all of this is tied to understanding that we cannot save ourselves, that we are dependent entirely on the mercy of God manifested in Christ. Our righteousness is defective. We need what the old writers used to talk about as an alien righteousness. A righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. The righteousness that is found in Jesus. This is why any teaching that is not clear about the fact that Jesus earns for us a perfect obedience and dies in our place under the wrath of God on the cross is horribly defective. It fails to understand who God is, who man is, what sin is, and why Jesus became a man in the first place. He became a man to provide for us what we could never provide for ourselves. An alien righteousness and a justification from our sins that is accomplished by the shedding of his blood. Well, Jesus anticipates a problem. He knows these disciples pretty well, and he knows that eventually, when what he has just said about humility sinks in, they're going to think to themselves, just a minute. Humility can be easily mistaken for weakness. And if we are perceived as weak, we might be excluded or we might be mistreated. People might run roughshod right over us and, you know, we're going to get ourselves into a lot of difficulty. We're going to make ourselves vulnerable. I mean, how in the world can we become like little children, humble like little children, and function in a world like this in which we live, where it seems to be the survival of the fittest? And Jesus' answer runs along these lines. He wants us to pursue true greatness and not worry about how we are perceived by others, even though we will be vulnerable, because he is on our side. Look at what it said in verse 5. "And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." This is a couplet. Verse 5 goes with verse 6. "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me," and this just reinforces what I said earlier, he's not talking here about children at all. They are an example of what he's talking about. The children that he's talking about are his children. Believers, Christians, we would say later on in the book of Acts. "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me," those who believe in me, "to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." What is he saying? Yes, you will be vulnerable. Yes, you may be subject to attack. Yes, people will take advantage of your humility and your meekness and try to run roughshod over you. But fear not, I am on your side. And I am one to be contended with. Of course, we should know that. I immediately think, when I think about the Lord Jesus in these terms, I think about him as our good shepherd, our great shepherd. I compare him with that ancient shepherd in Israel who was also the great king of Israel, David. You remember how David speaks about times when a bear or a lion came against his flock and he fought them off, which is astounding in and of itself. Well, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is committed to his people, his meek, his humble people, his children. And he says, listen, you can function meekly and humbly in the world because you've got me at your back. You've got me willing and able to come to your defense. In fact, and he uses very graphic language here, anybody who tries to harm my children needs to reckon with the fact that it would be better for them to prematurely come to the end of their lives. That's what he means when he talks about having a large millstone. Large means one that would normally be moved around by an animal like a donkey to grind the grain. It'd be better to have that large millstone put around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. He's saying that that unfortunate set of circumstances, it would be better for them to experience that than to run into me as the great eschatological end time judge and to have to account for their mistreatment of my people. No, you're vulnerable, it's true. But I'm on your side. This is not like the kingdoms of this world. And you must never forget that. Jesus then in verse 7 expands the thought just a little bit, and he pronounces a woe upon the world. And here he kind of reinforces what he's just said, but he opens it up a little further, and he says that the world is full of stumbling blocks, and we just want to acknowledge that fact. The Lord knows that. We ought to know it too. He says such things must come. Right? This is what it means to live in the world. It's part and parcel of our life in the world. We will face things that will make life difficult for us. Our faith will come under attack. What we believe will be ridiculed. I mean, this is going on today all around us, and the speed at which the society is departing from any kind of Christian foundation is staggering. And the temptation for Christians will be to capitulate and to try to cozy up to the world and not make ourselves seem so much different than everybody else around us. But that's a mistake, because we will never be able to appease the world. It will always want more. The more we try to cozy up to it and say, you know, we're really not that different after all, and don't think that badly of us. You know, we see things a little differently, but, you know, the world will say, no, well, that's good. I'm glad you've acknowledged that, but we want more. We want more. We want more, until they have completely neutralized any kind of biblical Christianity whatsoever. Jesus says these stumbling blocks will come. bad teaching, alien philosophical thought that wars against the truth, moral compromise. All these things will come, he says. But he says, woe to that person through whom they come. Bottom line is this. We should never be afraid to deny ourselves and follow Jesus, because nothing that is gained by force or deceit or natural birth or birthright or human wisdom or strategic planning or merely human effort matters in the end. And that's quite a list. But you look at our world, and our world would say the opposite. Who has the power? Who has the riches? Those who have the ability to take them in their hands. Or those who through deceit wrestle them from the grasp of others. Or those who are born into money, born into privilege with the, you know, the proverbial gold spoon in their mouths. Or those who through human wisdom or strategic planning or just sheer work accomplish their objectives. In the end, I mean the very end, what will really matter is, are we rightly related to Jesus? Are we looking to him? Do we love him? Is his word active and functioning in our lives? All of these other things he will deal with. And he'll deal with injustice and with finality. Well, last but not least, in verses 8 through 9, sometimes people wonder, well, how do these verses fit in, the content of 8 through 9? In 8 through 9, I really believe Jesus is, he's spoken about the problem of vulnerability. He's spoken about the world with its stumbling blocks. In 8 through 9, he kind of comes back to the disciples. And I think 8 through 9 are really addressed to the disciples. He after warning about the world, he looks at these men and says, you know, based on everything that I've said, you need to take seriously the sin of pride. That's what you guys need to do. And of course, it was going to be necessary for them to do so if they were going to function as his representatives after he ascended into heaven. You men need to take seriously the sin of pride. You need to root it out of your lives by God's grace. You need to pursue this humility that I've been talking about. And Jesus uses very graphic language. He uses language that previously was found in the Sermon on the Mount with regards to lust. Right? Lust, he says, is something that requires a radical response. And so if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. This language is re-employed here, not with regard to lust, but with regard to pride. If you are tempted to pride and arrogance, you need to deal with that sin. You cannot coddle it. You cannot excuse it. This is something that Jesus says is important for us as disciples to reckon with. And Jesus, of course, is not just any old preacher. He's the Son of God. He's the Word made flesh. And he is the one who invokes the image of the fire of hell. If that doesn't tell you that he's serious about what he's saying, I don't know what will. Now, sometimes the church is rightly concerned about areas of sexuality. But sometimes we can turn a blind eye to this matter of pride, this matter of self-righteousness, this grasping to be noticed, to be somebody, to build our kingdom in the memory of our own name. Jesus says, let it go. What does this mean for us as Christians with regards to our relationship with one another? Because what Jesus says here means we have a responsibility to care for one another, right? If the world is going to be judged for its abuse of God's children, we want to be careful that we're not abusing the people of God. We're not harming them. We're not throwing a stumbling block in their way. So just a few quick suggestions. Our mouths must speak the truth. We must be prepared to back up the truth with consistent actions. We must think, and none of this is new, but we must think of others more highly than ourselves. We must be prepared to decrease in order that the Lord Jesus Christ might increase. We must, and I think this is very important, do the job that God has called us to do and not be asking, what's in it for me? It's very difficult for us to do, especially those who are highly motivated. They start looking at life and ministry and opportunities in terms of what's in it for me. And if this passage means anything, it tells us it's not about what's in it for you. In fact, doing what Jesus tells us to do, if you're really concerned about what's in it for you, do what he tells you to do. That's the greatest way to blessing. But if you just have a mind to yourself and not to him, you're going to get into difficulty. We must also be prepared to genuinely care for one another and to grow up and to become more mature as Christians. And then we need to take responsibility for our actions and not blame everybody else and blame our circumstance. We live in a world where everyone's trying to shift blame. We have to say, no, it begins with me. My relationship with God, my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, my growth in grace. Am I doing what I should be doing? Let me worry about that first and get that figured out before I start running around trying to deal with everybody else. So I come back to where I began. Crisis in leadership. Lack of civility. Self-righteousness. To me, these are all evidences of enormous pride. In fact, even the word has been turned into a virtue by certain segments of the society. And it just illustrates how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is completely the opposite. It's not about pride. It's about coming under his authority. It's about recognizing that although he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he comes to those who are weary and heavy laden, and he says, I'll give you rest. He says to them, I'm meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come, surrender yourself to me, and find out what life is all about. Find out what it means to truly live. Find out that I am everything that I claim to be, that I will meet your needs in this life, and what comes in the future will be more glorious than you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that in light of the day in which we live, we would reflect upon the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does challenge the wisdom of this world. In fact, he turns it on its ear. And we are often not prepared for the kinds of things he has to say. Lord, work in our own hearts where there is pride, where there is self-righteousness, where there is a grasping kind of covetousness has no respect for the Savior and his demands upon our lives. We pray that we would confess these things and forsake them. Lord, help us to change and become like little children. Help us to take that lowly position and help us to know that this, ironically, is what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen.